All right, well, we're in Exodus chapter 8. Exodus 8. Let's pray together. Lord, your word is a gift. This is not just another book. The world is filled with millions of books. It's not just a story. These are not just words on a page. But this is the will of yours for mankind. This represents your perfect will, your perfect son, your perfect nature. This is the one thing we can hold in our life that passed through the barrier from the spiritual to the physical, from heaven to earth. This is something that transcends everything else that we ever touch. This is a connection with you, unlike we get anywhere else. Father, studying this, we believe, brings us closer to you, because that's what it tells us it does. Your word calls itself a sword, a two-edged sword that cuts and divides. Father, we pray that as we study it tonight, that it would cut and it would divide, that it would challenge us, that it would separate everything we don't need, and it would hone us to a sharp point, to a bright light, as we live in this world for you, never being changed by it, but always shining your light into it. Lord, your word gives us the guidance to do that. So we pray that as we open this tonight and we see how you have moved in the lives of so many people throughout the years, Lord, that you would move in our lives, that your spirit would land on us tonight, that it would fill this place, fill our hearts and our minds. Lord, give us your mercy and your grace for all those times we need it. Father, we ask that you would open our ears and our hearts and our minds to receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I mentioned a minute ago that we just came from a conference. It was actually the 2019 East Coast Pastors Conference for Calvary Chapel, which is the association we're part of. And we've been down there since Monday, and we've been shacked up with like 1,000 other guys, I'm not exaggerating, in a room probably 3 times the size of this room. And so you get an idea of what those quarters are like. I mean, we're like little sardines in this room, and it's hot and it's humid sometimes, and you're bumping into people. And then the worst thing of all happened, and the water fountain ran out of water. And so we're stuck in this room, but it's such a blessing because we get to hear stories of how God is moving throughout the world. And I know if you turn on the media and you listen to the news and you listen to any of the statistics, one of the things you will hear over and over and over again is this kind of defeatist attitude toward the church, especially in America, that every denomination is on the decline, that fewer and fewer people are going to church, that everything God-related is just falling off of a cliff. And yet what we hear when we go to these conferences from people who are out in the world and they're ministering is that God is moving, and he is moving as powerfully now as ever before. Just a few years ago, the Calvary Chapel Association had 1,400 churches worldwide. In just a few years, they have added 500 more throughout the world. Just to give you an idea of how God is moving. That's 500 more fellowships, 500 more churches, 500 more bodies of Christ that exist in the world now than did in 2014. Many of those churches are overseas. They're throughout the world, and God is moving, and he is on the move. Now, that's very different than what we hear, because often what we hear from the world is, well, God is just a story. He's in this book, and he moved in these people's lives long ago, but we don't see this anymore. This is just something we read about. And yet we hear the stories of the miracles. We hear stories of refugees in Syria fleeing a civil war, gathered under a tent to praise the Lord. And somehow, between 100 of them, they raise over $1,000 to give to another camp they saw as less fortunate. Hard to imagine that in those conditions they would be able to do that, and yet it happened. And then it happened again from the very same group. God is moving, and He is moving in powerful ways, protecting people and changing lives and changing hearts and changing minds. And He still does that. And the gospel still does that. To this very day, the Bible reaches into lives and it turns them upside down. It breaks our heart for the Lord. As I said, that's something many people forget. In most people's mind, God is relegated to the pages of this Bible. And they forget that He is living and active, and He's moving, and His Spirit is active and willing. When we read about how God moved in the lives of the people of Israel in Egypt, I imagine they dealt with very much the same frustrations. They'd been in slavery for 400 years. In fact, by the time they will leave Egypt, it tells us in chapter 12 that it had been 430 years that they had been there. 430 years they spent as slaves. Under the crack of Pharaoh's whip, under the sword, in conditions that I'm sure we can't even imagine. Working under the Middle Eastern sun without water, without medicine, without care, without love, without pay, without freedom. And all because they followed God in. And you remember how that happened. Jacob and his sons fled the land of Canaan. They went into Egypt to flee a famine under Joseph's watch. And everything was fine. They had the best of everything, the best land, the most fertile area to farm and to grow and to multiply and to flourish. And they did, and it went that way for years until Joseph died and a Pharaoh rose that didn't like or appreciate them. And more than that, saw them as a threat. And so he enslaved the whole lot of the Hebrews. For 430 years, they've lived that way. And so for 430 years, God has been nothing more than a story. Something they heard someone talk about somewhere, but they don't see him. They don't see him in the starvation. They don't see him when Pharaoh orders all the children killed, as he did. They don't see God in the crack of a whip. They don't see him as they're pulling the ropes and chained to their work. They don't see God when Pharaoh takes away the straw and forces them to do the same amount of work without the supply. They don't see God when water is scarce. They don't see Him when the roof leaks, when the storms come. For 430 years, they've been hearing about this God that did some stuff someday, but that's not now. That's not in their life. They don't know what that's like. How many of us can relate to the Hebrews of old? How many of us look at God as someone who does stuff in other people's lives, but we're just hungering and waiting for Him to move in ours? Lord, free me from this affliction. Lord, provide for me in this way. Give me what I need, Father. I hear all of these miracle stories, and I hear how You've moved over here, and with them, and they've got a praise report. But Lord, where are You? How many people can sympathize with the Hebrews of Egypt? Until God shows up and a man called Moses, and He sends him and Aaron, and He commissions them to go in and speak to Pharaoh, saying, that God you said you didn't know, well, He's here, and He's going to show Himself. And He's been showing Himself, and He's been moving in very miraculous ways for everyone to see. And now all of a sudden, all of the Hebrews and all the Egyptians and everyone who ever doubted that God was actually there get to see His work in action and firsthand. And they've seen it in the plagues, the first plague of blood that came through the Nile, the second plague of frogs, the third plague of gnats, and the fourth plague that we're about to read. In verse 20 of chapter 8, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also on the ground on which they stand. I mentioned before that these plagues seem to follow one another. And if you follow me for just a minute, the blood replaces the water in the Nile. All the fish die. From there comes the plague of frogs, because they can't live near the Nile. They can't feed on anything there. Everything there is dead. So then they invade the homes. They die, and then come the gnats. Well, the gnats leave, and from the gnats come the flies. The flies will be around. Eventually, cattle will die, and darkness will come, and livestock, and hail, and boils, and all kinds of things will be affected. But it does seem there is kind of this physical progression of the plagues that one can lead to the next. Now, we come to this plague of flies. It could be flies. It absolutely could be flies. It could be flies like we think of in the house fly, but I would submit to you, it is more probable, and I don't want to say for sure because I wasn't there, but more probable that this refers to a swarm, not of house flies as we would think, but flies in their mind being beetles. And here's why I say that. The beetle was worshipped as a god in Egypt. It was the god Khepri, and it represented the god of the rising sun. Notice how it begins. It says, rise up early in the morning. You can imagine as the sun is rising. Here comes Moses going into Pharaoh saying, let my people go or there will be a plague of flies or perhaps beetles. A very offense to the god they worship as the sun rises. You want to worship the beetle as this sun rises? There's going to be a plague of them on the land, and the message will be delivered during the sunrise. How's that for God assaulting the pantheon of Egyptian gods? But there's more than that, and that is because when it says, I will send swarms of flies in verse 21, literally in Hebrew, it means a mixed swarm of various insects. And so we have a lot of latitude in here, and whether it was flies as we think of, which could be a lot of dead frogs, a lot of dead fish, a lot of things attracting flies, or a swarm of beetles that would have been flies to them, there's a lot of them, and they're everywhere. And it says in verse 22, but on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. This represents kind of a dividing line, because from here on out, the plagues will not affect the Israelites. God will separate them. He goes on to say in verse 23, thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen. God will divide his people from the Egyptians and from the plagues that they suffer. Eventually, God will divide them again when they come to the Red Sea and Israel crosses on dry ground. And as Egypt pursues them, the waters come in and drown the whole army. Again, God will separate his people from the rest of the pagan world, which is really what Egypt is kind of an analogy for here. But God will separate his people from the rest of the world through the law, through the commandments, through the way they eat and dress and carry themselves and deal with one another and deal with difficulty and the way they trust God and have faith in their relationship with him, that will set them apart. They will become people of the circumcision. They will be set apart by law. Later on in their history, they'll be set apart again. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul tells us, don't be conformed to this world. Don't become like the world, but rather, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might discern what is perfect and will, or perfect and good will of God. We are called to be set apart as God's people. not to be like the rest of the world. We're not called to look like them. We're not called to live like them. We have our own customs. We have our own history. We have our own music. We have our own priorities and ethics and morals. We spend our money differently. We spend our free time differently. We raise our children differently. Our education is different. Our outlook on life is different. Our outlook on eternity and death and suffering, it's all different than the world. We're separated from that. And we see that separation here. I will put a division between my people and your people. They will be my people. I will be their God, God said in Genesis. And so the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarm of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Go, sacrifice to your God within the land." Notice the within the land. What was the command? That we go sacrifice outside of the land, in the wilderness. Not in the land of Pharaoh, but in the wilderness not owned by Pharaoh. It doesn't usually pay to negotiate terms with God, which is what we see Pharaoh doing. Okay, I've had enough. I'll let you go, but you can't go too far. You have to stay within the boundaries that I establish. I'll let you have your little worship service, but it's going to have to be off in the corner somewhere where I can keep an eye on you. How many people try and negotiate with God? Well, Pharaoh did. But Moses said it would not be right to do so, for the offering we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? You know, I believe, although some have suggested this is simply an oversight, something Pharaoh hadn't considered, that Moses points out as a hazard of the plan, I believe this was premeditated. I believe in one tone, Pharaoh says, okay, you can have what you want with the plan that it will undo his enemy. It'll take care of this problem. He doesn't have to let the slaves go and suffer the humiliation of losing the slave force. He can kill them all, or have them all killed, and be glorified in his own kingdom for dealing with the annoyance of the Hebrews. Meanwhile, they're happy, they're leaving, they're going to go quietly to their death. I believe this was a premeditated plan. And so he says, will they not stone us? Absolutely they would. We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he tells us. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness only, or maybe but, you must not go very far away. Okay, you can go, you can leave the border, but you can't go too far. I'm going to keep a leash on this group of people. Again, negotiating with God very rarely works. How often do we try and set conditions with God? I'll go, Lord, but only if you. Or, Lord, I'm willing to follow you in my life, and I want to do what you want me to do, but God, I can't do that. Anything at all, Lord, but that's off limits. I'll give you every part of my life, but I'm going to hold on to this little thing. It's just my little vice. Nobody's going to notice. It doesn't bother anybody. I'll give you everything else, but I'm going to keep this. I remember when I was first going into ministry, we had to sell our house because my income had dropped from, well, our family, I'll tell you, our family income dropped from about $100,000 a year combined to less than $20,000 as a full-time pastor. And because of that, we couldn't own our home anymore. We had to sell our house and we had to move into a church-owned parsonage. But we felt the Lord was calling us. We had a peace about it. And so we went and we didn't mind at all, but we put the house up for sale. And we did the math and we figured out that in order to sell the house, to clear the house and pay all the real estate stuff you've got to pay when you sell a house, and then some debt that we had that we didn't want to take with us, we had to sell for this much. And so we said, well, if the Lord really wants us to go, he will sell for this much. He'll accommodate our needs. And so we priced it, and the realtor said, well, it's a bit high. And I said, it's okay. If the Lord wants us to go, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He can pay that price. And so we put it on the market. Within 2 weeks, we had almost 24 showings. That's sometimes more than one a day. Every single day we were out in that house so someone could walk through. Every one of them loved the house. Nobody wanted it. And nobody said anything about the price. They just wouldn't make an offer, and they would walk away, and they would say, it's just not for us. We appreciate it. And so they'd move on. And we didn't care because there's 18 more behind them or something. And finally, a couple weeks went by, and then a couple more weeks went by, and we hadn't had any offers on this house. And so my wife and I talked about it, and we prayed about it. And what we recognized was our attitude was, Lord, we will go under these conditions. We're going to go, but we're going to go the way we say, and we say we'll go when you pay this price. Well, as soon as we recognized that was the heart, we said we would call the realtor the very next day and drop the price to whatever he said it needed to be to sell the house, and we would trust that God would provide. Wouldn't you know, that very evening I got an email from him telling me he doesn't know what had happened because all day his email was broken, but finally he could get an email through to me. We had an offer. It was $30,000 less than our asking price, and so we negotiated, and we finally settled on a home that was roughly $10,000 less than what we thought we needed to clear all of our bills, and we settled that way. We went to settlement. We signed the papers, and the numbers weren't adding up, but we said, you know what, Lord, you want us to go. This is what you've given us for it. You know what we're bringing with us. You're going to provide. Within a week, we got a check from the title company that said we made some kind of clerical issue. Here is $10,000. To the dollar, we got what we needed to pay off the debt. It wasn't a problem that we were asking what we were asking for the house. The problem wasn't that we wanted to pay off the debt. The problem wasn't that we knew that's what we needed and established that as a need. The problem was we said, God, we will only go under this condition. And as soon as we removed the condition from the attitude of the heart, the Lord was free to move in the life. Do you set conditions on God when he moves in your life? Lord, I'll go, I'll do it, I'll obey, but you've got to do this. You've got to meet this list of needs first. You've got to show me that this is what you want me to do by meeting my demands. Is there a Pharaoh in you somewhere? There's a Pharaoh in all of us, I think. I want to be like the prophet who said, here I am, Lord, send me. I don't know where I'm going, but send me. That's the attitude I want. But Pharaoh said, I'll let you go, but you must not go very far. You can't have everything God is commanding. It's only under these conditions. Plead for me, he says. Then Moses said, behold, I'm going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants and from his people. Not one remained, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. That is a pattern. And it will continue. In chapter 9, when the fifth plague comes and the livestock are killed, it says at the very end of that plague, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. He was stubborn. You remember that Hebrew word, chabed. He chabed his heart. He stubborned his heart against the Lord. There's no way, God, under no condition, will I do what you've asked. I don't know this God. He's already told Moses that. I don't respect this God. He told Moses that. I don't know his name. Who's he that I should listen? Thus says Pharaoh instead. And so he hardens his heart. But then the sixth plague comes in chapter 9, the plague of boils. And it says in verse 8, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of the Pharaoh, and it shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and become boils breaking out into sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses, because of the boils, for the boils had come on the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So we go from an attitude of the heart initiated by Pharaoh, him chabed, his heart against the Lord, becomes stubborn, to God reinforcing that for all of time. What is the attitude of your heart toward God? When he calls you to go or to do something, and maybe it goes against what you always had in mind, maybe your plans didn't include that, but God says, I want you to go, I want you to do that. And we say, but Lord, I don't really want to, I don't want to, I don't want to. How often are we stubborn? How often do we harden our heart? You know, there comes a point in a person's life where they've hardened their heart to the point where the Lord will say, I will then give you what you want. Which is exactly what he's done with Pharaoh. Pharaoh wants a hard, stubborn heart toward God, and God said, I will indulge that. I will fortify and reinforce, and I will solidify that decision. You're going to lock that in. That's your final answer. You know, the Bible tells us that there will come a day in everyone's life where our decision is finalized. How we treat God will be solidified for all of time. We have a lifetime to make the choice. We don't know how long that life will be, but we have the life to make the choice. But at the end of that life, when we give an account to the Lord, he will reinforce whatever decision that is. My prayer for you before we go on break for the season is that your heart is open to the Lord. That you're willing to follow, that you're willing to say, here I am, Lord, send me, that the conditions have been removed, that the bargaining has stopped, that the surrender has taken place, that should that decision be solidified today, that decision would be one that brings you into paradise forever. That we would all hear the words that Paul so longed to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, God still does move in the lives of people, and he moves in the lives of the Hebrews as we see. He will free them from slavery. He will bring them to the Red Sea. He will part that for them so they can escape the Egyptian army. They'll go into the promised land, and even in the wilderness for 40 years, he still moves in their life, guiding them through a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, feeding them manna from heaven every single day for 40 years, moving in their life. Showing them what steps to take next. If you're in a wilderness, if you're dealing with difficulty, if life has given you plagues lately, my prayer is that your heart would be open to God's leading, that that would be your final answer. As the prophet said, here I am, Lord, send me. That you would say, here I am, Lord, send me, use me, do with me what you would want. Father, as we open your word tonight, we can't help but notice in the heart of Pharaoh, perhaps, a little bit of something in the heart of everyone. Lord, we all suffer from the same issues that we read about here, and it's so easy to pinpoint it in the lives of others. It's so easy to look at the life of Pharaoh and to say, what a sinner. But Lord, we remember what Jesus said about the Pharisee and the tax collector who were praying. That when the tax collector said, Lord, I'm so glad I'm not like this sinner, that God did not hear that prayer, but rather he heard the one of the tax collector who said, yes, I am. Lord, every one of us here is in need of redemption and in need of your grace. We're in need of the work of your word in our life to mold us and to shape us. To cut us down, Lord, to what you would have us be. Father, we ask that as we continue in our daily devotion and we continue in worship, as we continue in Sunday mornings together and we continue in our home groups and in our prayer life, Lord, as we continue to abide in you as you commanded us to do, you said, if you abide in me, I'll abide in you. As we continue to remain faithful to you and your word, we pray, Lord, that your word would have the work of showing us just the very things that we need to give up, the conditions, the parameters that we have even unknowingly established, saying, Lord, we will obey if and when. Lord, we pray that our statement would simply say, we will obey. We will follow. We will trust. Lord, be that for us. Work that in our life. Work in us the miracle that your word does in the lives of all who hear it. Paul said faith comes by hearing the word, by hearing the sword, by letting it work in the life. Father, we pray it would work in our life. Pray you would work in our life, that you would use us as we go from here to share this with everyone we come across, that you would continuously convict us and bring us back to the realization that we need to follow you with everything we have. And follow you we will, in Jesus' name. Amen.